Well, good morning, everyone. And good morning to those of you who have just come today who say, what are we doing this weekend? Well, we are studying the Sermon on the Mountain through the eyes of the Beatitudes. So because we're using the Beatitudes sort of as an outline, we will be sort of jumping around the Sermon on the Mountain. I hope that some of you did your assignment last night or this morning and read the Sermon on the Mountain. So forgive me for having you jump around, but I wanted to look at it in light of those eight beautiful Beatitudes that are given to us. As we talked about last night, Jesus Christ is calling us to go up higher, out of the everyday mundane that we worry about, out of the crises of our lives, to see our crises from his perspective, and we're going to talk about that today. He's calling us to come to him, because he's the only one that ever lived the Sermon on the Mountain, and still he's the only one who ever lived the Sermon on the Mountain. And in fact, I believe that what Oswald Chambers said is absolutely right. Jesus came not just to teach us only, but to make us what he teaches us we should be. You know, you have seen people around the world, great people who have studied the Gospels and studied the life of Christ. Mahatma Gandhi was one of those people. He loved the life of Christ. He would read from the Gospels every day to his servants and those around him. He loved the teachings of Christ, but he never came to that place where he allowed Jesus to live and make the teachings true in himself. As someone said, he was enlightened, but he was not lit. Enlightened, but not lit. And I think that the Sermon on the Mountain can cause great frustration, great despair, if we don't understand that Jesus meant for those words to push us to himself. So he says, yeah, come out, come up higher, come in deeper, come to me, come and be blessed. With the blessing of joy, that's what happy, blessed are, happy. This is what you were made for. This is how you were wired. You're created to live on the very life of Jesus. Come and be blessed. Come and be blessed. Come and be blessed by doing his will. We always say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven where, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. This is not just a prayer for going to heaven. This is a prayer for right now. If his will is good in heaven, it's good right here. And he longs for us to yield ourselves over to him. And then he says, come and be complete. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a summary of last night, if you just arrived. And we're going to go on from there to look at the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, not future tense, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We don't know his name. Probably very few people did. Ever since he'd been a little boy, he had been carried to the temple by his parents. They had taught him to beg for money. And that was his name, beggar, outcast, and a lot of other derogatory names that people gave him. The theology of the time suspected that he had kicked his mother in the womb, and God was punishing him, and that is why he had been born lame and unable to walk. His life had no meaning except that he provided a little income for his family. He was a burden. He was not able to work for his keep. It is the least you can do, they would say. Life was one big humiliation after another. At least they had placed him near the gate beautiful that he could see it by day by day. Oh, what would it be like to go inside the gate, to see the glorious temple from the inside? No one ever offered to take him, of course not. Outcasts and beggars were castaways. They were not allowed to go in the temple and brush shoulders with those righteous ones who were there, blessed by God with health and happiness that he would never know. How little he knew how little all of them knew about God, the real God. The God who came down to bear his sins and his sorrows and make them his very own. The God who was the helper, the comforter, the father, who had come for people just like him. Had he cried out to God in moments of deep sadness and begged for mercy, begged to be known and loved? We do not know. But God, who was rich in mercy, was on his way to him that day when they carried him to the Gate Beautiful. He expected only a few coins. But when the shadow of Peter and John fell across his face, Peter said, "Look at me." No one wanted to look at beggars. But this man's eyes, Peter's eyes, were fixed on him, Acts tells us. It is as if Peter was looking right into his heart and his soul. So the man with no name reached out his hand to receive a coin, not knowing that he would not receive money, not something to eke out his living for another day, but he would receive the empowering presence of God himself surging through his ankles and feet, filling his heart with joy. He would be born into a new life, a life he had never thought was possible. The words spoken he would never forget, and neither do we. "Silver and gold have I none, but the words, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And for the first time in his life, he walked into that beautiful temple, walking and leaping and praising God. His life would never be the same again. For the joy of that moment and all the days after that he would spend with Jesus Christ, he would bless that day. He would bless the day he was born a cripple. He would bless the day he was born a beggar, an outcast. Gate Beautiful, what a fitting description of the entrance to the kingdom of God, where undeserving, helpless beggars, even like you and me, can come in leaning on the arm of Jesus, who loves us, who gave his life for us. Who needs silver and gold when you have him? I wanted just to read it as it came to me, because I just feel like if we could grasp the understanding of what this means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are truly beggars, who have nothing to give. Nothing to give. I remember my mom at the end of her life called. I was actually at a retreat in Mississippi, and there came a phone call. I called home because mother had had cancer for so many years. And Dad had let me know that these were the last few weeks, and I was on my way to go see my mom. I didn't know that by the time I got there that she would actually be in a coma by that time. So this phone call, now I understand, was the last time I really spoke to her. And in that phone call, she cried out. She said, "Oh, Bonnie, I'm so sorry for this, and I'm so sorry for that, and I wish I had done this different." And I said, "Oh, Mom, don't even think about those things." I said, "You know, God's just getting you ready for heaven, because in heaven there are no peacocks. No one can strut around saying, 'Look what I've done, look what I've done.'" I said, "Mom, you know, you know those words we used to sing all the time? 'Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling.'" As I get older and near to that point, I'm sure I'd be apologizing for a lot too. I apologize to the Lord a lot now. Things I wish I'd done that my poor daughter-in-laws have to live with. But you know, we all have to come into the kingdom poor in spirit, having nothing. In fact, having a heart that is dark and dirty, we cannot bring our good works to Jesus. Our good works compared to him are absolutely nothing. No good works, no good heart. We're black with sin and self. This is how we must come. So it's not a wonder that the first beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit. Helpless we are. Now, this word poor is very interesting. He could have used a different word for poor because there was a common word used for the poor people. Poor people that, they had very little. They maybe had a few possessions, little bit of change in their pockets, enough to, buy a bus ticket or a bag of chips if it was today. But this is not the word he used. He used another Greek word. I could give it to you, but you wouldn't remember it anyway. It's a word that means reduced to beggary, to be totally destitute, to depend on another person for survival, just like this beggar. He had to be carried everywhere. Totally dependent. That's what the word poor means. And he added another word to it. He said poor in spirit. So this is not being poor in substance or poor in circumstances. I'll tell you that there are some poor people who are very proud. They are proud of being poor. Too proud to ask for help. Are so proud that they always want to talk about their poverty. Poor me. You see some people who it's always, I deserve so much better than this. So they're always giving a litany of their problems because they want you to know how poor they are in spirit, how poor their circumstances are, how bad it's been. Isn't that a temptation of us all? People say, "How are you?" And you take it literally. and you start to tell them how you are. I'm like that. Are you like that? I mean, with people that really love you and care, and sometimes you do. You want your friends to know. We always like to talk about ourselves. But this is not what he's talking about. Neither is this poor in courage. There's some people who are poor in their spirits in that they are withdrawn, they're shy, they feel inferior. No, that's not what this is about. I'll tell you that sometimes people that have an inferiority complex really have a lot of pride because they compare themselves to everybody else and they say, "I don't have this, I don't have this, I can't do that, I can't do what she does, I don't look like her, I don't have," and they feel inferior. It's really inverted pride. Interesting. Well, what is this poor in spirit? The meaning of it to me is that these are people who recognize their total helplessness, their absolute dependence on God for anything and everything in their lives. Their total helplessness and dependence upon God for anything and everything. And of course, that's what Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus was the perfect example. He would often say these words that you've heard many, many times. Jesus said, "Without my Father, I can do nothing. The words I say, the works I do, it is not me, but it is the Father in me. I can do nothing on my own initiative." John 5. John 14, "Without me you can do nothing because I couldn't do anything without my Father. Anything you saw me do, any goodness that was in me, why call you me good?" said Jesus. "There is no one good but God. If you see any goodness in me, it's because of him. Because I just given him my whole bowl of rice, if you remember last night, and he's taken it and he's making gold out of it. It's not me. It's not me." I think of the prodigal son and the older brother. I think here we have an illustration, too, of poverty of spirit. Now, let me tell you that prodigal son was poor. He was so poor, he was eating the pig's food. But when he came back to his father's house on the way home, he was thinking about what he's going to say, and I think he began to realize and see in afresh what he had done to his father and the embarrassment he was to his father and the absolute disrespect to ask for his inheritance before his father had died, basically saying, "Dad, I wish you'd already gone. Could you just give me your money now?" I mean, no care for the father. And as he's coming home, he's he's filled with shame in his spirit. He says to his father, I don't deserve to be called your son. Let me be your slave. Now that is poverty in spirit. The older brother, when he came in from the field, when he heard that the brother was home, remember what he said? Dad, I have slaved for you all my life, and you never gave me a party. I deserve more. You have given a party to this man? What do you think I deserve? Was that poverty in spirit? This was a lonely, empty, bitter, discontented, proud man. And I wonder how many times that spirit is in us. Lonely, empty, bitter, discontented. I look at my own life and my struggles as a single woman in the Philippines, longing to be married, but no one asked. Well, actually, some people asked, but I didn't want to marry them. Oh, well, that's another story. But I think about, you know, then I got what I wanted. I got married and got this wonderful British, you know, someday my prince will come. He came from Britain. And I think of the struggles, you know, trying to adjust to a different culture. I mean, they did everything differently from our family. They never played music in the home. We had music playing all the time in our home. They did devotions different. I mean, they didn't. They read Oswald Chambers. And you know, the idea of praying around, you know, the family like we did growing up. No, Major Thomas prayed. I mean, it was different. And it was hard. And I struggled. I struggled to adjust. I think of demands in the ministry. We won't go there. The losses in life. Weaknesses I felt physically, mentally, socially, emotionally. But I'm not going to talk about it. But you all have your own, don't you? What are you going through physically? What have you gone through mentally? What are your struggles socially? What are your struggles maritally? What are your struggles emotionally? You have them. And I want to tell you that I believe that every one of these struggles in my life, whatever they come from, it's God using my life and the things in my life. He didn't have to bring them. Life brought them. To drive me to a poverty of spirit that will lean on Him alone, because there's no other way that I can please God unless I come poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, of course, is the first steps into the kingdom. We cannot come to Christ unless we repent of the fact that we are sinners and incapable of saving ourselves. We need a Savior. But I believe this poverty of spirit are daily steps we take with Him as well. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Do you know in the original language, that actually says, allow yourself to be humble. And I think that there are things every day in life that happen that allow us to be humble if we will take it as such. You know, you trip over something and nearly fall, or you do fall. I mean, is that humbling? You say something stupid in a conversation. Is that humbling? If you have my eyesight, you put on two different colors of shoes and walk to class to teach. Is that humbling? You know, there's all kinds of things that humble. Your strength runs out. Your clothes don't fit. You forget an appointment. I mean, it's a bad hair day. You're just overwhelmed with the problems that you have that you can't focus. There's times every day that we can be humbled if we will allow it. If we will say, oh, Lord, I need humbling today because blessed are the poor in spirit. Thank you. Even humility God has to give us. Because some of you sit there and say, oh, I'm such a proud person. I'm so sorry, God. I'm so proud. And the Lord says, well, I'll tell you a story. I was in New Zealand and teaching with my husband, and we had a question and answer time, and a man stood up, and he had some very hard words to say about a woman teacher. Well, I was the only woman on the program, so I knew they were directed at me. My husband stood up and said, she's here because I've asked her to be. It's not because she demanded to be. She's under my authority. But I was humiliated. I was just humiliated. And the humiliation of that moment when all eyes were focused on me and everybody was saying, why is she here? Turned into anger and bitterness. And by the end of the day, I said, oh, God, I am so proud. I can't stand it. I got to study humility. And so I started going through all the verses in the Bible about humility and memorized them and started praying every day. Oh, Lord, make me humble. Please make me humble. Please. Oh, please. It's horrible. And I remember it was a couple days later. I was still frustrated. And the Lord said to me, I mean, I heard his voice. I can't help it. I do hear it. Where I'm studying, and he says, Bonnie, who's the teacher and who's the student here? And I said, oh, Lord, you're the teacher. I'm the student. He said, who writes the curriculum for the course? And he said, well, the teacher writes the curriculum. He said, okay, I'm writing the curriculum for humility. You just turn up every day. I'll teach you. Do you need humility? Do you need poverty of spirit? He writes the curriculum. It's probably going to come out every day of your life. Just let him. And allow yourself to be humbled. This is where we must begin. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I'll tell you, these are not just daily steps. These are steep steps. Other, you know, when Jesus talks about these things, if you had time to read it, you say, oh, Jesus, I can't love my enemies. I hope you didn't catch that. He's not my enemy, believe me. Well, some days. That wasn't, you didn't hear that, did you? Oh, funny. That's funny. Lord, I can't love my enemies. You say, don't worry. Don't worry about what we eat or drink. Lord, I am worried. I can't be worry-free. I can't be detached from the treasures of this world that I love in my home. I can't turn the other cheek. I can't be pure in heart. I can't. And Jesus says, great. I know you can't. And I never said you could. But I can. And I always said I would. If you'd let me. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. Isn't that encouraging to you? It doesn't mean I got to write the curriculum for change. No, he does. He does. As Matthew 9:12 says in a new translation, everyone is sick, but only those who know they are will get well. Every one of you are sick. I'm sick. But if I know it, and I bring myself to Jesus. Now that's bringing yourself to Jesus, to me, is at the heart of number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To me, this is that upward and outward pouring out of our need to the Lord, whatever that need may be. Now, what that is not is this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comfortable. lot of people in the world, they like to mourn, especially to other people, because it makes them feel good. And I'll tell you, they won't feel good for long because they'll end up being quite lonely because people get tired of complaining, moaning people. But let's face it, the sorrow in life is tough. And that's why we have this insatiable desire to talk about it, because it is hard. It's hard to keep it. It's hard to stuff it. It's hard to keep it inside. We need encouragement to go on, and that's why this beatitude is given to us. Secondly, because the Lord knows we need to learn to pour out to Him. The word mourn that He used was, there are 9 different words in the Greek that are used in the Bible for mourning and grief and sorrow and all of those different things. But He uses the one that is talking about open lament, openly crying out your hurts in your heart. And because He uses another word for you should be comforted, I come, and we'll talk about that in a minute, to know that it's Him and Him alone that He wants us to come to. The Bible is full of lament. God allows it. He encourages it. He encourages it in ways that if we didn't have the Bible, we would probably never talk like this to God. But we hear Job talk to God in such a way that is so real, so honest, so gut feeling. And you know, his friends were very uncomfortable with it. Certainly people in our churches would be uncomfortable if you read the book of Job out loud. And his friends said, you can't talk to God like that. But they get to the end of the book and God says, Job's the only one that's right here. Job has spoken to me what is true. What is true in his heart. Now, was Job blameless? No. Job had his lessons to learn. But one thing we know as we get done with the book, that what Job poured out in his heart, what he mourned and lamented to God, was absolutely okay with God. In fact, it was wonderful to God because Job was real and told God what he was really, really feeling. Listen to these other great lamenters. David in the Psalms. Save me, O God. I have sunk deep in the mire, and there is no foothold. I am weary with my crying. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Job makes his bed swim with tears as he cries out to the Lord. You know, there's that passage in Ephesians 4 that says, we often use it talking about marriage. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so wives will use that to make their husbands stay up late at night to hear them complain. But actually, if you will check it out, that is part of that is a quote from Psalm 4, where David is saying, I pour out my soul. I meditate upon my bed and talk to the Lord. Be angry and sin not means you've got to have a place to pour it out. God knows that, but it's not your husband. And it's not your best friend. It's the Lord Himself. Elijah said, when he was fearful and distraught, he said, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I don't want to live anymore. Paul, when he was so despairing, said, we despaired of life itself, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. Paul, depressed? Yes. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. You ever wept about your sin? Wept in embarrassment before God and shame that you have done what you have done? How about Jesus, who knew why He had come, and yet on the cross He tells God exactly how He feels. Why have you forsaken me? Why? I'll tell you, the reality is that God longs for us to be real. He has allowed the heroes of the faith, Jesus Christ himself, to say what he means and to mean what he says and to pour it out here to God. It says in Psalm 22, 24, I love this verse. I just saw it the other day in a new way. For he has not despised or abhorred the suffering of the afflicted. Nor has he, God, hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, God heard. And the reason that verse meant so much to me is that I was hearing, you know, some people in my life have just said, get over it, get over it. And I kind of was thinking God was the same way. Get over it. And then I read that verse, and that says, no, I have not despised what you feel. I know what you feel. I know this thorn in the flesh. I understand that you have struggled with this for years. It's okay. I am where you can talk about it. I am the place where you pour out and lament. There is a danger if we do not lament. All dysfunction comes from within, someone said, and I can believe that. When a need of the body, soul, or spirit is not expressed, it turns into worry and fear and depression. Depression is anger turned inward. When you've been hurt and there's pain, if you do not get it out, it turns into bitterness or frozen rage. The wound inside of us must be lanced and cleaned. And there's a place to do that. And that is Jesus. One of the most beautiful pictures of that is Hannah. She was a very sad woman. Even a loving husband couldn't take away the sorrow she felt for not having children and the shame that she felt because everybody thought if you didn't have children, it's because God was angry at you. She was bullied by Peninnah, who had lots of children. She wept. She couldn't eat. She became more and more depressed. Human comfort was not enough. Then she went up to the temple of the Lord. And there it says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you read the story. She poured out her heart to the Lord. In so much grief, she wept to the Lord that Eli, the high priest, thought that she was drunk. And so he had a strong word for her. Woman, put away your drink. And Hannah said, not so, my Lord. I am not a woman. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have not drunk wine or intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken to him. I looked up that word poured out, and do you know what it means? I have thrown up. I have thrown up. That word says something to me. Have you thrown up your soul to God? You see, God says that people who are real with me, I will be real with them. Blessed are those who mourn, who throw up their soul to God in whatever part that may mean, because then they can be and will be comforted. The word is parakaleo, and it's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit. He is the paracletus. He is the helper. He is the comforter. He is the one, kaleo, help, called alongside, parakaleo. He's called alongside to help. He comes to us because we need him, and we will be comforted, not by others, not within ourselves, but we'll be comforted by him when we learn to lament. Why is he such a good comforter? Three reasons that came to me. Number one is because God in Christ has climbed into our pain with us. He has climbed into our pain. We were in Utah and driving along and came across one of these booths, you know, these market booths, and there was this American Indian, and as we talked, I found out he was a believer, a Christian. And I don't know why I said it, but I said, "What's your favorite verse in the Bible?" And he smiled. He said, "It's a very small verse. It says, Jesus wept." That was his favorite verse. I wish, you know, I had known him better. I would have asked, why does that mean so much to you? And I bet I would have heard a story. You know, I think it is amazing that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why are we surprised he wept? Well, he was going to raise him from the dead. I mean, couldn't have he just come in and said, hey, don't worry, just wait till the end of the day. I got a surprise for you. You're a lucky day. Why did he weep? I think because Jesus is real and was really human. And when he saw the pain and sorrow in the hearts of those he'd loved, Mary and Martha, and he saw the people grieving around, he wept. He wept for them. He wept about death. He wept about all the sorrow of the world and the disease that brought about such things to the people he loved. He wept because he climbed into our pain and he knows how it feels. And so he weeps. He weeps. I love a story I read. It's about a grandpa, and now that I'm an oma, I can relate to this. The grandpa came in and wanted to play with his grandson, who was in the playpen. They don't have playpens anymore, do they? I think it must be outlawed or something. Playpens were a great thing, you know. You put the kid in the playpen, it didn't go anywhere. And so Grandpa was going into the living room, playpen was there, and little boy said, "Out, Gramps, out. And lift up his hands, and Grandpa leaned over to get him and play with him. And Mom said, "No, he's been a naughty boy. He has to stay there for an hour or so." And so about another hour, Mom comes into the living room, and Gramps is in the playpen with him. I read that story, and I thought, yes, yes. That's what it means, that Jesus came to be among us. That's what it means when we reach out, because the Lord says, "I want you to comfort them." We reach out to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with. That we step into people's pain and be a part of their pain. This is what it means. Why is he a good comforter? Because he has stepped into our pain. Why is he a great comforter? Because he wants a relationship with us. He knows our pain. Twice it says he knows everything that happens in our life, but he wants us to talk to him. There is no relationship without this real communication. A husband and wife that never talk about the problems never have a relationship. Friends that never talk about the problems, never open up, don't have a relationship, not a real one. There's got to be an honesty and openness. And some of the Sermon on the Mount is going to talk about that. Turn to Matthew 6, starting with verse 5. When you pray, let's put it in its real words. When you talk to me, do not talk to me like the hypocrites, for they love to talk to me, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's several things that I notice about this. Number one, Jesus wants us to pray intimately. He says it's not praying out there on the street corners and in your prayer groups, praying such beautiful prayers that people are going to say, wow, that's not praying. That's not the prayer I hear. I hear the prayer when you go into your closet and you shut the door and no one knows, but you pour out your heart to me. You tell me what you really feel. That's prayer. Sometimes we are really good at saying to other people, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? I texted Patsy the other day, would you please pray for me? And I know they did, because God did amazing things when I was a week ago wondering how I was going to make it. And they really prayed. But sometimes we say, will you pray for me? And it's because we are wanting an excuse to tell people about what we need to be prayed for, right? And we never really pray. Or we never pray to God ourselves. I had a student kind of pouring out her heart about what she was feeling, and I said to her, have you ever really talked to God about this? Have you ever really poured out your heart to God about how you feel here? And she kind of laughed, and she said, well, I sometimes forget that that's an option. Why pray when you can worry? Why pray when you can complain, right? Listen, God says, get over that. You need to learn to come to me. This is about me. Do you want a relationship with me? Then you must start talking to me, honestly. Pray intimately. Pray simply. Don't use big, profound words. Don't be a babbler who thinks that you'll be heard because of all the words you say. It's interesting because sometimes I'm praying about something and I keep going back to the Lord and back to the Lord and back. And I think that that's a point. But sometimes you almost say, oh, did he hear me? Maybe if I said it this way, and maybe if I added that, and maybe if I, and I did that the other day, and it's as if the Lord say, why don't you just thank me? I've heard it. Just say thank you. You see, the Lord's prayer is very simple. Now, I think this is a sample prayer. This is not the prayer you have to pray, though Martin Luther actually used to pray this prayer, and he would take every line, and then he would go on and elaborate with the Lord about what he, you know, give us this day our daily bread. That really means give us our necessities of life, and then he would pray for about 20 minutes on the things he really needed God to do that day. I mean, it's a good outline. But it's very simple, isn't it? It's childlike. It's straightforward. It's just getting it out there, saying it in a simple way. The message is interesting. The message always can present things in a little different light. And this is how it translates these words. Here is what I want you to do, said Jesus. Find a quiet, secluded place so that you won't be tempted to role play before the Lord. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. Then the focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense His grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and He knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply. I love that. Don't have a formula. Don't manipulate. Don't embellish. It says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit even accepts groanings that cannot be uttered. Or I remember Jill Briscoe one time saying, Lord, I am the prayer. I don't even know what to pray for. I'm the prayer. Be simple. Be intimate. Pray regularly. Turn over to Matthew 7. A little bit more, verse 7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? A couple things there that are interesting to me. That word ask, seek, find is in continuous action. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Don't just do it once, but every day do it. It's all right to bring it back over and over. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm back again on the same thing. Well, Lord, this is good. Let's talk about it again. God is very patient. God's very patient. He wants you to keep on, keep on, keep on. I thought of a story this morning, watching my time, 2 minutes. Luke 18, there was a widow. Jesus tells this story, verse 1, because he wants them to keep on praying and not faint. Keep on praying. Then he says, let me tell you about this widow. She had a real problem and she needed the judge of the city to take care of her adversary. So she kept on knocking, kept on knocking. Finally, he responded, this woman bothers me so much. I'm going to give her what she wants. And then Jesus says this. Listen to what that unjust judge said. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him night and day, or day and night, actually, it says? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's interesting. It's an issue of faith. If you stop praying about something, it may be because, not because you've given up on God, but maybe you have given up on God. You don't have faith anymore. Faith that he hears you. He hears you. He's got the perfect time to answer that prayer, but he wants you to be real with him. He wants a real relationship with you. So he says, keep on coming to me. Let's keep talking about it. Yes, I have a plan. I will bring relief. I will bring justice. But I want to see, do you still have faith and are you still trusting me? Mourn. Get it out continually. Continually. Every day is a new day. Every day we face some of the same old things. God says, let's do them together. Do you remember? We're married. Well, we're going to be married, but good is done. I want to share life with you. And do it not only regularly, do it trustingly. Don't doubt the heart of your Father. If you ask him for bread, do you think he's going to give you a rock? If you ask him for a fish, do you think he'll give you a snake? You don't know me if you don't trust me, says God. Luke, in Luke 11:13, in giving these Beatitudes, or this Sermon on the Mountain, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I think that's wonderful because the best gift I could ever get from God is himself. And he says, I'll give myself to you for whatever you need. He knows our hearts. He knows us before we even ask. You know, I have been, because of my temperament, a big introspector. I like to try to figure myself out. And the Lord says, why? You don't even know yourself. Why don't you just come to the Word And say with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. You tell me what's wrong with me, and you lead me in the way everlasting. The Lord says, why don't you just come talk to me about it and leave it with me, and I'll help you figure it out. I'll show you what's wrong. Oh, he's great, comforter. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So one last one in the last few minutes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, we come into the kingdom, we stay in the kingdom as people who are helpless. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. We learn to be real with him, to come to him, to pour out, to mourn, to weep, to tell him what our needs are. And he comforts us. And then finally, we learn that what it means to be meek is that we surrender the control completely to him. Now, this is a misunderstood word. It does not mean weakness. Meekness, weakness, it sounds similar, but it has nothing to do with that. It does not mean being too submissive or spineless. Because the word is used in the Old Testament to describe Moses. He wasn't spineless. And it's used in the New Testament to describe Jesus. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. We know that that does not mean that he was a weak person. He was a strong person, but it was strength under control. And I think it was very interesting to discover the root of this word, praios. It's a Greek word. There was no English word to really do a direct translation. So when I was studying it, I found out that it was often used in Greek, in the Greek language for three different things, and that kind of gives you a picture of what it is. It's a gentle breeze on a hot day. The hot day is terrible, but the gentle breeze controls it, makes it bearable. It was used of a soothing medicine that soothes the fever. Fever is terrible, but the medicine controls it. It brings it under control. It was used of an animal that has been tamed. That's my favorite one. The animal is wild in its nature, but when it's been tamed, it is controlled. Several things come to mind. First is that tamed animal I love, because we had a very wonderful dog named Heidi. She was a joy to us. And Heidi was, as a puppy, she was wild. She ran after the cars. She did everything she wasn't supposed to do, running out to those little animals, digging out the flowers in the flower garden. I mean, she's just a typical puppy, that she's just wild in nature, like we are. We're just wild. But she comes under the discipline of the family, and especially my husband, and she begins to love him so much that she just does what he wants. And if he says, Heidi, she puts her tail between her legs and comes home because she loves us. We take care of her. We supply everything for her, of course. Heidi's wonderful. You remember Heidi? She was still alive when you were students. Yeah. And there came the day that Heidi, 14 years old, she broke her leg, was incontinent by that time, and Chris had to take her to the vet. Heidi was such a devoted dog. It was so hard. I mean, Heidi would climb any mountain that Chris would climb. Heidi would stay outside the building if Chris were teaching. She would stay there until he came out. I mean, her life was my husband. And there came a day he picked her up and took her to the vet. And there, as they were getting ready to put the shot into her and put her down, she was licking my husband's hand. Total trust. This is a tamed animal. Tamed by love. I think of being in Australia and being in the outback and seeing some of those horses and their riders, and they didn't use saddles back there. I remember this one demonstration. There was no saddle. The horse was just ridden by this man who, by the pressure of the left leg, would turn left, and the pressure of the right leg would turn right. There were no reins, but there was a rein, the rein of the rider. And I saw that and I thought, Lord, that should be just like me and you, right? Seek the Lord's kingdom and his reign. That you ride me and I am so under your control. I'm strong. I have a lot to give. But Lord, you rein me in to the right and to the left. This is what it means to be meek. I can't give you a word. It just means to be totally controlled by the Lord Jesus. And because of his love and who he is, there is an inner tranquility of spirit that comes from knowing that he's got it all. I can relax. I can be gentle. I can be content with my circumstances. I can, in fact, inherit the world and have an undisturbed enjoyment of the world around me because I know he's in control. I don't have to lose my temper. I don't have to take control of other people. He's got it. And I can let him handle it all. Just like the birds of the air. Just like the lilies of the field. Matthew 6. Those precious words we have underlined over and over. Verse 25. I tell you, do not worry about your life, you worriers. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and body more important than clothes, and me more important than your waistline? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. I mean, they're free. They're free because they have a heavenly Father. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's the issue, faith. Do you trust him? Do you believe he's your heavenly Father? Having died for you to demonstrate his love, will you not trust him for the everydays of your life? So do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? The pagans run after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. He knows. He knows. But he wants you to come and talk to him about them, because he wants a relationship. He knows. Seek first his reign, his kingdom, his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Are you worried about tomorrow? Oh, yes. But we can give it to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I've got this and this and this and this. You know. Let's talk to him about it. Talk to him all day long. It says, pray without ceasing. Talk to him all day long. And then give it to him. Surrender it to him. Say, thank you, Lord. You're taking care of it. I think it ought to add, blessed are the meek who say thank you, for they shall inherit the world. We have just 3 minutes before it gets 10:30 when we're to leave. I want us just to be quiet. And I want you just to talk to the Lord for just a minute in your heart. Go into your closet of your soul. Shut the door. It means, Lord, it's just you and me now. Talk to him.
and I will close in 3 minutes. Dear Lord Jesus, we are beggars. And yet we're so much more than beggars to you. We're your little girls, your children. And in an image that we don't fully understand, we're also your bride. I think of coming into the closet of our souls and shutting the door and looking up in your face, and it's the most amazing thing that you let us. That you want us. And that we can talk to you about anything and everything, and we don't have to worry about our words, our groans. You don't get impatient and tired of us. You don't say enough of that now. That actually you want to walk all day with us, just talking quietly in our souls and having us talk back to you. What a relationship. Forgive us for not taking advantage of this great gift of the Holy Spirit you've given us, this comforter within us. Forgive us for our pride that keeps us from coming to you. But we understand that you're good at taking care of pride if we will ask you, and we ask you, Lord, to make us humble, to realize our desperate need of you day by day. Help us to learn to be real with you in prayer. And at the end of it all, at the end of every prayer, Lord, help us to be able to say, the control is yours, Lord. I give up the control. I'm a horse and you're the rider. I'm a dog that has been tamed by your love. And therefore, I have no need to worry. For my Father knows everything I need. And we all say,